you be seated, please? And let's bow our heads together. Am I coming through? Can you hear? Good. Let's bow our heads together and we'll pray before we have our Bible talk this evening. We do indeed bow in your presence, our Lord God, our Father, and in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And our prayer, dear Heavenly Father, is that you will speak to us again and refresh our hearts. We know that the word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And our prayer is that our souls will indeed be revived, brought to life again this evening, and that you will stir up in us a fresh desire not only to live for you, but to love you and to serve and to love the Lord Jesus as our King. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Oh, that's what it is. Good, good. You can hear me now. Did you hear a bit of that prayer? I needn't repeat it. All right, that's great. Now, I'm conscious that not everybody here tonight will have been here last night, so it may be worth my while just taking a minute or two to introduce the whole theme of this week, which, as you know, is called Christ the Fulfillment, or Christ the Fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets. Perhaps you turn with me for a moment, either to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, or the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Doesn't really matter which of the two you turn to. Matthew 1, or Malachi 4. And then I want to show you the area which lies between the two. Do you have a blank page between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew? I guess most Bibles do. I was once very shocked when I heard a Bible preacher saying, "There is one page in the Bible I think we ought to cut out." I said, "What's that?" And he said, "It's the blank page between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew." Why was that, we asked? Well, because it suggests that somehow we come to an end with the end of the book of Malachi and we start a new beginning at the beginning of the New Testament. But that's not the case. The suggestion is, because of that blank page, that the New Testament is all about Jesus and the Old Testament is all about, well, the people of Israel or other themes. But actually, the Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure of both Testaments. And now, you know that, but it's just good to be reminded of it. Christ is the central figure. Of course, God the Father superintends the whole revelation and the whole plan of salvation. But Christ himself is the one to whom every verse, in a sense, of the Old Testament points. So the Old Testament looks forward to him in time. The New Testament looks back and explains him and teaches him to us. So our studies this week are helping us, I hope, to see how Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament points towards. And so each night of this week, we're taking a different theme, which has its roots and origin back, usually at the very beginning of the Old Testament, and then sees its way through to its fulfillment or terminus in the Lord Jesus himself. So tonight we have Christ the King. Now I want to spend much of our time this evening in these verses from John chapter 18, but before we engage our brains with Pontius Pilate and Jesus, let me do two things. First, I'd like to introduce our theme so as to get our minds into the right groove. Many of your minds will have been in all kinds of grooves over the last 10 or 12 hours since you hoisted yourselves out of bed first thing this morning. You've been busy with work and so on, so we need to get our minds thinking in the right direction. So I want to do that first. But secondly, I want to trace briefly the theme of the kingship of God in the Old Testament. So first, a few words of introduction. In the burning deserts of Nevada, in the United States of America, there is a small town called Black Rock, which has a population, I guess, about the size of Alastair. It's quite a small place. But every summer, for a week or two, tens of thousands of people pour into Black Rock, Nevada. In fact, they occupy an open space just close to the town for an event, a happening, which is called Burning Man. Has anybody here ever been to Burning Man in Black Rock, Nevada? I thought not. Let me tell you about this event. The people who go are ordinary men and women who for the rest of the year lead ordinary lives in ordinary towns and cities across the United States. But at Black Rock, for the duration of this annual festival or gathering, they can behave in any way they like. There are apparently no rules. So they can do whatever they want to do. They can eat and drink whatever they want. They can inhale, inject, or imbibe any substances that they wish to. They can wear any type of clothing or no clothing. They can be silent or make any type of noise or combinations of noises that they wish to make. Now, my source of information about this was a broadcast on Radio 4 a year or so ago, and one or two participants in the Black Rock happening were being interviewed. There was one American woman who said this: "There is nothing to touch it anywhere. It is simply wonderful, glorious anarchy." Now, the focal point of this event, and the reason for it being called Burning Man, is the setting alight of an enormous human figure. It's about 60 feet high, and it's set up on a towering platform, or ziggurat, as they call it. It apparently takes an hour or two for this platform and the enormous model man to be reduced to ashes. And this spectacle takes place, I think, on the last day of the week, amidst the ecstatic cheering and celebrations of the massed onlookers. Now, as this radio broadcast unfolded, it became obvious that the anarchy had to be modified by a certain degree of organization. It takes months, apparently, to prepare the site and all its facilities. And people have to book in. You can't just turn up and announce your arrival and get in free. You have to pay $200 a head. That was the cost a couple of years ago. And it takes a lot of organization. There must be a Burning Man office somewhere in the United States with a website and a staff to organize the bookings. Now, anarchy in itself is obviously part of what it means to rebel against God. And it might be true, though I'm only speculating here, that the burning of a human figure may also be an act of defiance against God, because as we saw last night, we were reminded that human beings are made in the image of God. But what I found most thought-provoking about this Burning Man event was the fact that anarchy, in the end, had to be tempered by organization. For this great act of anarchy to take place, you had to employ engineers and joiners and plumbers and electricians and office staff. So when that particular female devotee who was being interviewed said that it was total glorious anarchy, she wasn't really quite facing the full facts. The truth is that her week of anarchy was the product of months of humdrum administrative work on somebody's part. Now, we can't, I suspect, simply dismiss this American extravaganza as something that bears absolutely no relationship to our own experience. Isn't it true that in your own home, your own house, and in your own family circle, the forces of anarchy and the forces of organization are constantly clashing? It's certainly true in my family. I sometimes look, for example, at my youngest daughter, who's only 6 years old, so young that she can't strike a match yet, which is a blessing, I think, to us. But I look at her with all a father's love and devotion. But as I look at her, the word that often forms in my mind is the word anarchist. Maybe you've met people in your family circle who are like that as well. And isn't it true that even those members of your churches, your fellowships, that you would think of as the most sensible, quiet, modest, self-effacing, and unthreatening people are at times bristling with anarchy? So the people who go to Black Rock, Nevada, find themselves caught between the desire for anarchy on the one hand and the need for good order and regulation on the other. And even Christian people like us, people who have consciously submitted to the rule of Christ, find themselves at times wanting to rebel against their master. But friends, we need a king. We need a monarch, a ruler. Jesus himself expressed this so powerfully when at the end of Matthew chapter 9, he was churned up inside as he looked out at the massed crowds of people. And in his view, you'll know the passage, they were harassed and helpless because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the shepherd was the Old Testament description of the king, or one of his kings, or one of his descriptions. And a shepherd's job is to rule the sheep for their good, to keep them on the right path, to lead them to nourishing pasture, to set boundaries and limits on their lives, and to stop them straying and falling into trouble. So we need Jesus to be our sovereign. Without his loving and disciplining rule, we end up somewhere between anarchy and self-rule, which is a bit like being somewhere between the frying pan and the fire. Well, so much just to get us thinking. We'll now have a thumbnail sketch of the theme of God's kingship in the Bible. From Genesis through to Revelation, the rule of God is one of the Bible's great themes, both explicitly stated and implicitly understood. It wouldn't be true to say that God's rule is never questioned in the Bible. It certainly is. It's cunningly questioned by the devil at several points, and also by a number of human beings who have grown bitter or faithless. But it's one of the great themes of Scripture that pulsates in every artery and every vein of every Bible book. God is king. The Lord reigns. And I'm sure you've noticed how many of Jesus' parables begin with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who," or "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed which." So the kingly sovereign rule of God is one of the great realities that is constantly pressing on the mind of Jesus as well. His mind is full of it. Think of his first recorded words in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the gospel." And think of that moment when we say goodbye to the Apostle Paul for the last time at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, where he's a prisoner in Rome, though not in solitary confinement. And the very last verse of Acts, Acts 28, verse 31, says, "Boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." And it's clear that preaching the gospel and preaching the kingdom of God are one and the same thing. To preach the gospel is to preach Jesus, and Jesus is the king. And of course, the word Messiah and the word Christ both mean the anointed one, the king, God's king. Now, the kingship of Jesus is prepared for right through the Old Testament from the start onwards. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord God establishes from the outset what kind of relationship he and mankind are going to have together. God is the ruler, and while Adam is given great authority to cultivate the earth and to rule over the animal kingdom, he only does so under the authority of God. Adam has no independent authority. But independent authority is precisely what Adam makes a bid for when he rebels against God. Adam thinks that he's gaining his freedom, but he ends up enslaved to sin and death. He's in bondage. The environment from the moment of his rebellion onwards yields thorns and thistles. He begins to fight with his wife, and she with him. One of his sons murders another of his sons. He imagined that to be free of God's kingship would be a blessing, but it was a curse. It was then, and it is today. And yet, throughout the long centuries of Old Testament history, God begins to publish his plan of rescue, at the center of which is the figure of the king. There is no blessing, no salvation, unless Adam's descendants repent of their rebellion and submit to the king, who is also the gracious rescuer. Now, the people of Israel come into being with Abraham, but it's not until Moses comes, some 500 years after Abraham, that God's kingly rule is published in extended written form. That is, in the form of the Ten Commandments and the whole body of detailed law that Moses records in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this big body of law, known as the Law of Moses, but it might be better to call it the Law of God, because in reality, it is God's way of ruling his people. In the Old Testament law, the Lord is saying to Israel, "Follow these laws and commandments and stipulations, and you will live a holy life that is pleasing to me." Now, friends, I wonder what you make of this idea of law. Do you think of law and laws as forbidding and stern, or perhaps impersonal? The idea of law can sometimes be very impersonal and very unappealing. Just think for a moment of going to one of those public parks We have them in Burton-on-Trent. I'm sure you have them around here, where there's a big notice board placed at the very entrance to the park with bylaws and regulations. Often there are about 125 bylaws, aren't there? Have you ever stopped to read them? You haven't, have you? Because it's personal looking. You go straight into the park and you get on with your job, or whatever you're doing. But what sort of things do you think those bylaws forbid? Firing shotguns at passing poodles? Pushing strangers into the river? We don't know. None of us know. Who has stopped to read them? Laws of that type are very unappealing, unattractive. But if we're aware of laws that proceed from somebody who loves us very much, it's a rather different thing. At home, for example, if mother says to the children, "Take your shoes off at the front door so as not to bring mud onto the carpets," the children might find obedience a little bit irksome, but generally speaking, they will obey, eventually, because that law is made by somebody who loves them very much and with whom, at heart, the children want to enjoy a happy and ongoing relationship. Now, God's kingly laws are really of that latter kind. They're not impersonal like the bylaws. They're not some bleak moral code that has just dropped out of a cold sky. They're rules for joyful, happy living which proceed from someone who greatly loves his people, who wants them to live lives that are both holy and happy. Now, this is really what the Old Testament law is like. And intriguingly, right at the heart of the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there is a section which carefully describes the future human king of Israel. Perhaps you'd like to turn to that with me, please. If anyone's nodding off, just put your hand up. It just helps to keep one awake to rustle those pages. Deuteronomy 17 and verses 14 onwards. I think I might just read this passage because I guess it's a passage that we're not always very familiar with. But here is the future human king of Israel. And remember, this was given to Moses at least a couple of centuries before the arrival of Saul and David. So, chapter 17, verse 14. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." It's a very interesting and really quite detailed description of the kind of man that the Israelites must select when the time comes to be their king. There are certain things that he mustn't be. He mustn't be a foreigner. He mustn't acquire great numbers of horses, get his people to go back to Egypt, marry many wives. We think of Solomon there, don't we? Accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And then positively, what must he do? He is, verse 18, to write for himself, which I think implies that he's not even to appoint a scribe to do the job for him. He's got to roll up his sleeves and get his fingers inky, if necessary. He's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from the authoritative source. And, verse 19, it is to be with him, and he is to read it, not just on Mondays, Tuesdays, and Saturdays, but all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. I think the principle here is like king, like people. If the king is one who gladly submits to the law of God in his own life, then he will rule his people accordingly and they will be able to follow his example and be like him. Now, Old Testament Israel is fundamentally a theocracy. And a theocracy means that God is the king and ruler. So this human king has to be seen as an integral part of the theocracy. His rule, therefore, is not a contradiction of the rule of God. It is to be the channel of the rule of God. By knowing the law of God and following it himself and applying it then to his people, the king is to facilitate the government of God in the life of Old Testament Israel. So to have a human king is not a denial of theocracy, it is a means to channel it into the life of the people. Now, as you know, what actually happened historically was a very mixed and largely unsatisfactory story. Saul became the first king of Israel, but he failed because he was repeatedly disobedient to the law, to the Lord. David then followed Saul, and despite serious lapses, well, one particular serious lapse, he did prove to be a king who loved the Lord and indeed taught Israel to follow him. Subsequent kings were a mixture. All the kings of Israel, the northern of the two kingdoms, were idolaters. They all followed in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led the people astray. As for the kings of Judah, well, a number were bad kings. Their record is given to us, of course, in the books of Kings and Chronicles, but a number loved the Lord and led the people well. But God had solemnly promised to David in about 1000 BC that there would always be a king of David's family line on the throne of Israel in perpetuity. And yet, some 400 years after David's death, Jerusalem was sacked, razed to the ground, 586 BC, and the kingly line of David's blood came to an abrupt and sorry end. Remember that last king, Zedekiah, who had his eyes put out and was led away in chains. So how was God going to fulfill this promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7 that a king of David's line would rule over the people of God forever? Well, like this. 600 years passed. God is more patient than we are. 600 years passed, and then the angels eventually said to the Bethlehem shepherds, "Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you." And just in case these shepherds had a query about the identity of the Saviour, the angels added, "He is Christ, the Lord." And the shepherds knew who it was then, because they understood that the Christ was the King of David's line. Jesus the Christ, then, is this promised King of Israel. And his role is to rule the people of God, applying the law of God into our lives, channeling theocracy into our lives so that we can live a life that is holy and happy and pleasing to God. But the question is, what kind of kingdom is Jesus' kingdom? And I'd like here for us to turn back to John chapter 18, if you will, please, and verse 36. John 18, 36. Jesus is speaking to Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." I'd like to take that really as our text for this evening and use the rest of our time tonight to try to unpack a little bit of the meaning of that tremendous sentence, "My kingdom is not of this world." When we use the word kingdom, I guess we generally use it as a geographical and political term. So we speak, for example, of the kingdom of Saudi Arabia or the United Kingdom, meaning a defined piece of land with its monarch and its people. Now, that is not the way that Jesus uses it here. The word translated kingdom in verse 36 carries the sense of regal authority or kingly power. So he's talking here about his position as king rather than about some geographical or pseudo-geographical area. So he is saying, my position as king, my kingly authority, is not given to me by any worldly institution. Now think of the actual event that's happening here. Pilate, as the Roman governor, really is worried by Jesus. He knows that Jesus is known as the King of the Jews. But Pilate, being the kind of man he is, can only think in terms of military and political power. He has no concept of God or of heaven. So when Jesus is brought to him as a prisoner, Pilate has only one serious concern and question. Is this man a threat to the Roman Empire, of which I'm the chief representative in these parts? Is this man raising an army with the intention of liberating Israel from its Roman masters? So am I, as the governor, going to have to send for reinforcements in order to quell a messy uprising? Those are the kind of questions that are worrying Pilate. So in verse 36, Jesus is immediately setting Pilate's heart to rest on that score. No, he's saying, my kingdom is not that kind of kingdom. And look how he goes on in verse 36. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom, my kingly power and authority, is from another place. It's derived from somewhere else. Pilate is baffled. In one sense, no doubt he feels relieved to think that Jesus is not about to start some military uprising. And yet Jesus is still claiming to be a king. So what kind of a king is this, who has neither soldiers nor arms at his beck and call? Well, let's look at this under three headings, if we may. First, the world doesn't recognize or understand the kingdom of Jesus. The way that Jesus phrases his first sentence in verse 36 is very telling. My kingdom is not of this world. In other words, this world and my kingdom are chalk and cheese. They're oil and water. This world cannot understand the kingdom of heaven. Now, we need to grasp what the phrase this world means in the mouth of Jesus here in John's Gospel. He means the totality of human life as organized without reference to God. It's not just a neutral term, like the planet or the people of the planet. It's a term that is loaded with a sense of antagonism towards God's authority. Now, we know that many people who live in this world do recognize the kingship of Jesus. Every Christian recognizes his kingdom and his kingly power. But Jesus is not talking about Christians here. By this world, he means the remainder of human society organized without reference to God. So for us, we mustn't be surprised if when we talk about Jesus to our friends and acquaintances who are not Christians, we are sometimes met with blank incomprehension. When we talk about Christ to friends who are not believers, have you noticed how, because they very often want to be friendly and they may respect us, they will tend to talk about the trappings of religion, but will avoid, at all costs, talking about the kingship of Jesus himself. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of spending 5, 10, 15 minutes talking to your friend over a cup of tea in the kitchen about what it means to be a Christian and how great it is to have Christ as your king. And your friend replies eventually something like this: do you know, I used to love going to York Minster as a child and listening to the carol services. And you think to yourself, I wasn't talking about the trappings of religion. We're trying to get to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Or your friend might say, do you have a mother and toddler group at your church? I might feel more comfortable that way. So let's not be taken aback or surprised when we meet with that kind of incomprehension. We need to keep at it. We mustn't fall at the first hurdle. Let's keep witnessing to our friends and telling them the good news about Jesus. And remember, we were all like that ourselves at one time. And it's no credit to us that we came to Christ. The Lord who opened our eyes is in the business of opening eyes still. So we can pray for our friends and ask the Lord to bring them under his kingly rule. But let's not be surprised or taken aback when we find the world not understanding or recognizing the kingship of Jesus. Now, secondly, the kingdom that we preach is an unseen kingdom, an unseen kingdom. When we preach, when we explain Jesus, we're inviting our friends to become subjects of the unseen king and members of the everlasting kingdom of heaven. Now, we will see the king in the end and the kingdom with our own eyes, as the Christmas carol puts it, and our eyes at last shall see him. They shall indeed through his own redeeming love. So we will see him, but not while we're living here on earth. We're asking our friends who are not Christians to believe in and trust and serve an unseen king. The problem with that is that we can feel a certain pressure from our friends who are not Christians. They, like Pontius Pilate, are baffled at the idea that there is an unseen kingdom. So whether they mean to or not, they can put us under pressure to change the gospel message so that it is presented to them in terms that this world can understand. If you'll change the message a little bit, then we can cope with it and perhaps believe it. Let's take, as an example, religious broadcasting, BBC religious broadcasting particularly. Now, thankfully, one does sometimes hear faithful and good presentations of the gospel on radio and television. But I wonder if you agree with me when I say that the majority of radio and television broadcasting in the name of Christianity broadcasts a message which is compatible with the agenda of this world. I wonder if you listen, as I do almost every day, to Thought for the Day at 7:45 in the morning. Some of you will have been at work an hour or two, I'm sure, by then, but clergymen are getting up and having breakfast in our pyjamas at that time of the day, feeding the children and so on, and I listen with one ear through the children's chatter to Thought for the Day. Now, sometimes Thought for the Day is presented by representatives of Judaism or Sikhism or Islam, so, of course, you wouldn't expect to hear the gospel from speakers of that kind. But most of the speakers who are used by Thought for the Day belong to the Christian churches. But my impression is that 9 times out of 10, perhaps even 19 times out of 20, they allow the world's concerns and the world's agenda to shape the content of their broadcast. So they will speak typically about things like environmental concerns, pollution and global warming and so on, or economic problems, the divide between north and south or between rich and poor, or medical ethical questions or questions of social justice. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for a moment that such questions have no place in Christian thinking, nor am I saying that the Bible does not address them. It certainly does. The Bible speaks to those questions with greater weight than any other authority does, and we need to think about them. But even more important in the Bible's view, in the Bible's scale of values, are the questions that concern the kingdom which the world cannot see, salvation and judgment. Isn't that the great theme? Those two twin themes that you can never separate. Heaven and hell, which is where salvation and judgment lead to. Repentance and faith. Sinners in need of rescue from the judgment of God. Those are the big questions of the Bible. And yet it's those questions that are very rarely addressed. Why? I think the reason is that the speakers fear that if they do address them, millions of fingers all over the country will reach for the off button on the radio. And people will say, I don't want to listen to that kind of stuff. It doesn't engage with real life. But in truth, the kingdom that is not of this world is the most real reality there is. That is the kingdom that remains when London and Derby will have been reduced to dust and ashes. So we preach an unseen kingdom. It was a formative moment for me about 20 years ago when I was listening to a sermon on 1 Timothy, in which the preacher said, and it was almost a throwaway comment, he said, of course, the focus of Paul's gospel is primarily eschatological. The focus of Paul's gospel is primarily about the things beyond the end of the world, eschatological. Now, that shaft went into my heart, and I really felt its force. It's equally true, of course, of the Lord Jesus' gospel. The gospel is God's good news announcement that there is eternal salvation in heaven for all who submit to the rule of King Jesus. Now, of course, this great gospel has implications for medicine and politics and economics and environmental studies and so much more. But at heart, it is a summons to membership of the eternal unseen kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. So the kingdom we preach is unseen. Then third and last, we need to train ourselves in what membership of this kingdom means. I guess one of the problems that Christian people face constantly is that while we're destined for heaven, we're still very much in this world. And the consequence is that this world's values and standards are constantly trying to insinuate themselves into our thinking and our living. So this is why Paul had to say, no need to turn this up, but he had to say to the Colossians in chapter 3, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now the plain fact is that you and I have to engage with this world and its ways of thinking every day. And we have to put quite a lot of mental energy into our dealings with this world if we're to survive at all. So we have to think about the shopping and running the car and keeping the house in good repair. We have to think about money, the education of our children. We even have to buy clothes. That's a gruesome way of spending an hour on a Saturday, isn't it? To have to go to the shops. But it has to be seen to. There's an awful lot in this world that we have to engage with. And as we do so, inevitably, the world's values battle with the Bible's values that we treasure. So the result is that we can very quickly forget that we belong to the unseen kingdom. Ah, yes, we're members of it if we're Christians, but we live in the all-too-visible kingdom of this world. And sometimes the way we live our lives is indistinguishable from the lives of those who are not Christians. I sometimes picture my mind as having a kind of dial inside it with a pointer or a measuring finger which moves backwards and forwards. At one end of my mental dial are the values of Jesus and his kingdom, and at the other end are the values of this world. And I'm sometimes quite shocked at how quickly the pointer can move from the right end of the scale to the wrong end of the scale. Perhaps, for example, I'm at a Christian meeting, a gathering of this sort, or in my own church, fellowship, prayer meeting, or whatever, and I've just been greatly encouraged. We've had some good preaching from the Word. We've been singing some great songs. We've prayed together. We've loved each other and enjoyed each other's company over the coffee and so on. Then I hop into my car, and I drive into town, Burton-on-Trent, over the River Trent. And in less than 5 minutes, after being uplifted and stimulated by Christian fellowship and good teaching and singing and so on, in less than 5 minutes, I'm thinking road rage thoughts, as somebody cuts in front of me in a very rude manner. I'm thinking greedy thoughts as I look at all the shop windows and begin to salivate over all the stuff like the custard pies and so on inside. And I quite forget the power of the gospel, especially if it's a Saturday morning and I see all the folk of Burton-on-Trent walking through the town looking miserable and wretched. And I quite forget that the power of God can penetrate their hearts and minds, and these very folk can become Christians. So you just somehow lose everything, don't you, within a few minutes. So within just 5 minutes, the pointer on my mental dial has swung from the kingdom of Jesus right across to the hopelessness of worldly thinking. And for a while, my whole attitude to people and activities cannot be distinguished from the world's attitude. Now, I assume that I'm not alone in this experience. The only answer to the problem is to see ourselves as being in constant training. Our nature, our sinful nature, the flesh, is always going to take us back to the world. And we must remember that the world is not simply out there, it's also in here, isn't it? The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's all part of what's going on in here. And therefore, daily, almost hourly, we need to make use of the methods and means that will bring that mental pointer back to the values of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. So we need, if possible, to be in touch with other Christians. How often? Every day. Do you know that great verse in Hebrews chapter 3? Therefore, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. The Lord God can't trust you and me for more than 24 hours, can he? Without being encouraged by other Christians. If we think, oh, I can just get along without seeing my Christian friends for 3 days or 5 days or even just once a week, we're mistaken. Encourage one another daily. We need this constant encouragement from each other because the friendship of Christians is a spur to godly living. Praying. Praying is something we can do not simply daily, but many times during the day, even if some of those times are very brief as we're doing other things. And let's remember that this world can never teach us about the unseen kingdom. This world can teach us plenty about what godlessness is like. But to learn about the kingdom which is not of this world, we need information that comes to us from beyond this world, the information that comes from heaven, which is the scriptures. So drinking in the scriptures thirstily will keep our pointer at the right end of the dial. And as we continue to study the Bible with real seriousness throughout our lives, we'll discover that it yields its treasures, not simply when our minds are young and active, when we're in perhaps our 20s or our 30s, but as we go on through life, we continue to learn about the great things to do with the gospel. It's possible to be still discovering great things from the scriptures at the age of 80 or even 100. Now, two final and very brief things. First, it is a wonderful thing to be reigned over by King Jesus. It is a wonderful thing to be lifted out of that cocktail of anarchy and self-rule which characterizes the unregenerate world. So, friends, let's prize his kingship in our lives very greatly. Let's exult in the fact that he is our Lord and Master. Let's develop the reach of his kingly authority in our lives and thinking more and more. And let's joyfully go about our daily business in this world as subjects of the kingdom that we cannot see. And secondly, let's never lose heart when it comes to praying. Let's keep on praying for our friends and our loved ones who are not yet Christians, that they too will become members of the eternal kingdom. The Lord God who opened our eyes is in the business of opening eyes still. So let's keep trusting him and asking him. My kingdom, says Jesus, is not of this world. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray for a moment. But now, says Jesus, my kingdom is from another place. Our dear Lord Jesus, we think again of the way in which God the Father so lovingly sent you into our world with the message of salvation upon your lips and with the determination to go to the cross for us so as to bear our sins, so that we might be forgiven and rescued forever and made members of this great unseen kingdom. So our prayer, dear Lord Jesus, is that you will so help us in the days ahead and so continue to fill us with your Spirit that we are able to serve you and to love you better and better. If there are some of us here this evening who have grown dull in our discipleship, we pray that you will revive us and give us the desire to drink in the Scriptures thirstily day by day and to live by them. And we pray that you will continue to bring forth from the Bible its treasures as we get older, so that even the older ones here will continue to rejoice in the great things that they learn about the plan of salvation. So, dear Lord Jesus, we want to offer ourselves again to you as our Master and our wonderful and loving Lord, and pray that our lives increasingly may reflect your transforming power. And these things we ask for your name's sake. Amen.